Well, if you could have your Bibles open at 1 John chapter 1, that would be great. Thanks to the musicians for doing a great job for us this morning. While they're taking their seat, let me tell you about the man who'd had too much to drink and lost his keys. He was busy looking for them under a street lamp when a policeman came up and asked if he could help. "Are you sure this is where you lost them?" he asked, trying to be sympathetic. "No," said the man, "but this is where the light is." Now, I know a lot of people like that. I don't mean drunks. I mean people who are searching for the key to life, but not knowing where to look. I'm reminded of those Rob Brydon adverts for P&O Cruises. Have you seen the ones I mean? The catchphrase, "This is the life." In the way that only he can say it. "This is the life." Now that sounds fine, but I want you to think about that. If cruising is the life, then most of us are spending an awful lot of time not living. If this is the life, then it's beyond the grasp of most of us. I'm of a particular age to remember two characters particularly. One was Tony Hancock, the other was Peter Sellers. It's tragic that the comedian Tony Hancock, who entertained millions in his time, committed suicide in Australia, leaving a note saying true happiness is impossible to find. The actor Peter Sellers said something strikingly similar. "The realization is always less than the expectation. I tell you straight, all I'm trying to do is to get through the day. And when I cry for yesterday." Evidently, the road to happiness is not paved with fun or fame or fortune. Neither of those two characters could say, "This is the life." So I wonder how the ancient apostle John can help us in our quest for life this morning. Before we answer that question, maybe it would help to kind of step back for a moment into his shoes. Because a group of false teachers has emerged that is starting to unsettle the churches. They call themselves Gnostics, from the Greek word for knowledge. The Gnostics aren't content with the teaching they've received from the apostles. In particular, they're embarrassed by the doctrine of the incarnation. It's not so much that God couldn't take on human form, they just know he wouldn't. And the reasons are obvious, at least obvious to them. According to the Gnostics, matter and spirit are like oil and water. They do not mix. Physical matter is essentially evil and nasty, and it's to be avoided. Spirit is essentially good and to be desired. God is spirit. We all know that. So the idea that he would ever stoop to take on anything quite as sordid and nasty and degrading as human flesh, that's not just improbable, that's unthinkable. So how is the church going to deal with this denial of the incarnation? Well, in the providence of God, there is one surviving contact with the apostolic age. His name is John, the son of Zebedee, a man who once was mending his nets by the Sea of Galilee when he was personally summoned by the Lord Jesus. "Come, follow me." Now it's not holes in nets that he's mending, but holes in Christian teaching. Unlike the Gnostics of his day, and some of the Gnostics' 21st century contemporaries, John believes that truth matters enormously. It's vital in the area of morality, because what we believe impacts how we behave. It's vital in the area of unity, because what we believe affects who we fellowship with. It's vital in the area of evangelism, because what we believe determines what we're going to say to these lovely people out here all around us. But maybe most pressing for John in this letter, truth is vital to our sense of assurance. He sees how many of his Christian friends are beginning to question their faith. "Perhaps I'm not a real Christian after all. Perhaps these new ideas are right. Perhaps the Christianity I've been brought up with all these years is somehow deficient." And the reason John puts his pen to paper is because he wants to rescue his friends from the doubts and confusion being sown by the Gnostics. So, come with me, at last, to the prologue here in his letter, John 1, verses 1-4. And the first thing we notice is that, unlike most New Testament letters, there's no introduction. John just piles straight in, and he does it in one great long sentence with a jumble of dramatic ideas piled one on top of the other, and it's only when we get to the verb in verse 3 that we actually can find out what's going on. The NIV helpfully tries to smooth it out for us. But maybe it's the New English Bible that actually gets the point across best. Listen to this. It was there from the beginning. We've heard it. We've seen it with our own eyes. We've looked on it. We've felt it with our own hands. And it is of this we tell you. Our theme is the Word of Life. And that's our theme for this morning. The Word of Life. Real life. Three very simple things I want to share with you. Real life starts here. Real life starts now. Real life brings change. Real life starts here. Real life starts now. And real life brings change. Real life starts here. If you've got your Bible open, look with me again at the way John begins, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked on, looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. It's a deliberate echo of the opening verses of John's Gospel. But who precisely, or what precisely, is John talking about here? When he says we proclaim the word of life, what does he mean? Does he mean the Lord Jesus? Or does he mean the message about the Lord Jesus? Is the word of life the life-giving message which John was commissioned to preach? Or is the word of life the life-giving Saviour about whom John is commissioned to preach? John's point is that you can't separate the Messiah from the message. That's what the arch-critic of Christianity, Philip Pullman, tries to do in a book he wrote in 2010 called The Good Man Jesus and the Scoundrel Christ. He tried to separate the man from the message. But it doesn't work. You can't do it. The Lord Jesus and the apostolic testimonies for the Lord Jesus are woven together. You can't unpick them. You're not meant to. Christianity claims that the one who is the life of God from all eternity has come in the flesh to make that life available to us. In Jesus, real life starts here. I've come that they may have life and have it to the full. But how did this life come into the world? Well, John expects us to remember the prologue to his gospel. The language he uses there is deliberate, it's striking. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Go back as far as you can in your imagination, says John. Go back to the very origins of the universe before anything else existed. And what will you find? You'll find God, that great eternal being. And when you find the Father, you will find his Son. Because he's there. The word of life is God himself. But remember, the Gnostics are focusing their attack not so much on the deity of Christ, but his incarnation. And John's first concern in this letter is to declare that the Word who shared eternity with the Father from the beginning is the very same Word who was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. There's something earthy about that word flesh, isn't there? Something almost unsettling about it. John's point is that this word of life didn't come into existence in Bethlehem. He'd already existed from the beginning. The divine word became the human Jesus. The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Real life starts here. But then secondly, real life starts now. What marks John's message out from all the speculations of the Gnostics is that he was there. Look at verse 2. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard. John was there when Jesus fed the multitude. He was there when Jesus healed the sick. He was there when Jesus was nailed to a cross. He was there that Easter day when Jesus appeared, conqueror over the grave. And as John looked at the Lord Jesus, the penny dropped. And he said to himself, "This is the life." Now notice how John drives his point home, verse 1. Which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked at, which our hands have touched. Hearing is one thing, seeing is another. Touching, that's something else. Do you see how robustly objective all this is? John is writing with all the authority of an eyewitness, giving evidence in a court of law. Unlike the speculations of the Gnostics, John speaks with certainty and with authority because he was there. But look, John isn't simply taken up with the thrill of having known Jesus himself. Three times in these open verses, he reminds us that what he's experienced, he wants us to experience too. Verse 1, "This we proclaim concerning the word of life." Verse 2, "We proclaim to you the eternal life." Verse 3, "We proclaim to you what we've seen and heard." For the Gnostic, spirituality is all about cracking life's inner secrets. But no, says John, Christianity is not a game of hide and seek. Christianity is not like those detectorists on TV, walking through the fields of Essex searching for buried treasure. No. Through his birth at Bethlehem, real life has appeared. John has heard it. John has seen it. John has touched it. And John has experienced it. And now it's his job to proclaim it to us. John wants everyone to have the chance to experience this life as well. That's exactly what he says at the end of his gospel, isn't it? "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." That was John's task from the beginning. It's been the task of the church ever since. It's our task right here today as we live in the middle of this huge estate here to tell people that real life starts here and real life starts now. But let's come to the third thing that we find from this passage. Real life brings change. What is eternal life? Well, it's not a commodity that you collect, like a get-out-of-jail-free card that you pick up in a game of Monopoly. Neither is it like the Gnostics are suggesting, a kind of mystical force field that you plug into once you've mastered the technique. Now, eternal life, John tells us, is a relationship you enter into. Look with me at verse 3. "We proclaim to you what we've seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with God, with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ." There are a few words, I think, in the Christian vocabulary more overworked than the word fellowship. I don't know what you think fellowship means. For lots of us, it's a kind of warm, rosy glow that we get when we're sipping coffee or singing choruses or that kind of stuff. But actually, fellowship is a powerful word. It's a personal word. It says that we share something. We share something that is profoundly important. And if you look at this text carefully, you'll see that whatever it is that John's got, he wants us to share with him. And the what he's got that he wants us to share with him is nothing less than fellowship with God himself. What is eternal life? It's what an old 17th century Scottish minister called Henry Scougal described as the life of God in the soul of man. That's what eternal life is. The life of God in the soul of man. How on earth could that be? How could you and I, knowing ourselves as we know ourselves, with all our frailties and our foibles and our failings, how could we share the life of God? And the answer is because the word of life has come. Real life is here. Real life is now. God is no longer a vague concept somewhere out there that we struggle to find. Neither is he just someone that we can know from a distance. Think of some celebrity that you really enjoy, that you would know if you saw their face in a crowd, but you'd never be able to get close to them. God's not like that. We can know God, listen to this, we can know God as really, we can know God as intimately as Jesus knows him. And if you read the Gospel carefully, you'll see how intimate that is. Abba, Father, he cries. And the Holy Spirit stirs our hearts to cry out, Abba, Father. We can know God in the same way that the Lord Jesus knows him. That's what eternal life is. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. The life of God in the soul of man. I wonder if the folk on this estate have any idea that amid a meeting in their very midst are a group who know the life of God in the soul of man. That's what binds the church together, isn't it? The life of God in the soul of man. It's what makes the church grow. The life of God in the soul of man. It's what makes the church absolutely unique. The life of God in the soul of man. We this morning, we don't just share a kind of history together. We don't just share a set of traditions together. We don't even just share a set of beliefs together. We share the life of God in the soul of man together. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That is what God wants to give people today. That's what he's given us. He wants to give it to others as well. Eternal life. But what do you think that life looks like? That kind of brings us back to Rob Brydon, sailing the seven seas, sipping his pina colada as the sun sinks below the horizon. Frankly, the life lots of us seek is a life of self-indulgence. The life of God in the soul of man is about self-giving. God so loved that he gave. Jesus so loved that he came. The life we dream about is often about sitting back and relaxing. The life that Jesus gives us an active life, an outgoing life, from the Father through the Son to the people and then out to the four corners of the earth. Our idea of life is often about comfort and ease, distraction and entertainment. The life that Jesus offers is a life of sacrifice and suffering. It's a life in which the wealthy learn to become generous, in which the corrupt learn to become honest, in which the powerful learn to become gentle, in which the discontented learn to be satisfied, in which the merciless learn to be kind. Real life is bound to change us. I don't know if you noticed, if we could just go back through the songs that we've sung, there have been lots of references to change. Wonderful grace that gives us the time to change. Real life is bound to change us. But did you notice where our little passage, verse 4, ends? If you've got your Bible, just have a little look or listen to this. We write this to make our joy complete. The change that God wants to bring about in us is not a change that leaves us feeling wretched, miserable, and dispossessed. It's a life that causes us to feel joyful as we discover that bit by bit by bit, the Lord Jesus is making us to be the people he always wanted us to be. You know, it's a lie of the devil to say, don't follow the Lord Jesus. You can never be yourself that way. follow me and you can really learn to be yourself. That is a lie from hell. It is as we come to know the Lord Jesus more and more and more deeply, and to love him more and more fervently, that we become more and more ourselves. Do you know, one day I'm really going to be me. The me that God made me to be. It won't be here in this life, it'll be on the shores of an age to come. But bit by bit by bit, I'm on a journey to joy. Isn't that a wonderful thought? What an amazing thought. The gospel is about the restoration of joy. And it isn't just John who's saying it. He's echoing what the Lord Jesus himself said. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Do you know Jesus' greatest joy is to share his life with you? That's what puts a smile on the Lord Jesus' face. Do you remember it was for the joy that was set before him that he went to the cross? What was the joy that was set before him? The joy of sharing his life with you. The joy of seeing his Father's face in heaven break into a huge smile as one after another, men, women, boys and girls all around the world, all through history, are being brought to know and love and enjoy the life of God in the soul of man. The joy that John speaks about here is not the kind of supernatural fizz on the deck of a cruise liner that goes flat at the first sign of choppy waters. The joy that Jesus gives is more like the ballast in the hold that keeps the ship steady and stable through the fiercest storm. That's the joy that Jesus brings. And the question for us as we draw this little talk to a close is, do we have this joy? Do we have this joy in our hearts, or are we pursuing a kind of counterfeit joy? The sort of Rob Brydon version of joy. This is the life. Perhaps early in this new year, we need to sort of reorient ourselves to John's vision. Let's not be content with a counterfeit life. Let's not weary ourselves with dreams that will never satisfy. The Lord Jesus, he is the life. When we have him and he has us, we have life. Life that starts here. Life that starts now. Life that will change us. Life that will lead us to joy.